Lord. Let's go ahead and be thankful. Father, we do thank you that you are so good to us, Lord, and we just pray, Lord, that you would just magnify Jesus tonight, Lord, and in our hearts and in our minds, Lord, that you would just draw us near to your side and help us just to see how good you are and how much you love us. Lord, teach us tonight about your character. Teach us about how you care for us. And Lord, teach us about your sovereignty and your justice. And we just thank you, Father, and pray you pour out your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's interesting. When you blow it and you fail in life, it's easy to want to write yourself off or to want to be written off and carry around a sense of guilt and condemnation, right? That happened. You guys don't do that. It's just me, right? Oh, we do. We're human. But if we realize God's character, I don't think we would do as much of that to ourselves. And I think tonight we're going to catch a glimpse of that. I mean, there's a big difference between godly sorrow and true repentance versus worldly sorrow and regret. There's a big difference. We talked about that some in 2 Corinthians 7 we've been teaching through there. But as we look at this tonight, we're going to see somewhat the vastness of God's mercy and His grace. And when He forgives, He does forgive. So we've been studying in this passage, as we've been going through 1 Kings, about what's going on in the northern kingdom. That's just after Solomon, after the split and the divide there. And we're in the middle of an event where we left off at last time here in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, where Ahab and Jezebel had conspired to kill Naboth. And it started out with Ahab coveting his neighbor's property. Naboth, he walked in integrity and that before the Lord, and he wouldn't give it to Ahab because the law that the Jews were, Moses' law, forbid it, right? And he said, the Lord forbid. And so then Ahab got mad, and there was this unchecked want and covetousness that led to bearing false witness and blasphemy and murder and then theft, right? And that's kind of where we ended up at, because Naboth got killed. Jezebel wrote some letters to conspire to kill, and all this went on. And that's kind of where we left off at. We'll go back and read a little bit of it. But he's right in the act of going down to seize the property, and then God's prophet suddenly shows up with a message and proclaims, the closeout of Ahab's dynasty. And we're going to see Mr. Ahab respond to that a little bit. But as we just look here a little bit, I think we'll be blessed. So let's get into it. Uh-oh, some of my stickies fell out of place. We'll just see what happens with those guys, huh? All right, you go back to your place. We'll see what happens there. All right, so picking up, I'm thinking we'll pick up around verse 12, 13. This is where, just for context, just to get what was going on, and then we'll see what Jezebel had done. All right, that's what happened. So starting there, verse 12, they proclaimed a fast. Of course, they're doing exactly, go back to verse 11. So the men of the city and the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of this city did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, of course, in Ahab's name. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And then two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, and so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So that's some of the background there. And that's what's happening. He's going down now to take possession of this. And we see in verse 17, at the same time, God is over here talking to his prophet, Elijah. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. See, God had seen the whole criminal act. Ahab heading over the vineyard, and now God is sending Elijah to meet Ahab in Jezreel there. Does anybody remember what happened last time Elijah was in Jezreel? Somebody help me out. Tell me what happened there. This is back around chapter 19. What happened in Jezreel? Go for it. Because this is important to what we're seeing happen right now. Go ahead, tell me.
So he was going down there after he slaughtered the prophets. Then Jezebel sent him a death note.
Oh.
He read the death note and fled.
Oh, okay.
And he wanted God to kill him.
That's exactly right. After Mount Carmel, he had gone in the power of the Lord, and the Lord brought him there to Jezreel. But then when he got there, he got a threat, a death threat from Jezebel. And then what did he do?
Got out of Dodge quick.
He got out of Dodge quick. He ran scared, right? He dropped his assistant off, and then he went further into the desert all by his little self, and he was ready to die. And then the angel of the Lord came and ministered to him then and gave him angel's food cake and water and a couple times. And then finally, he goes over to Horeb, right? And he just wanted to die. You know, the whole time he was deep depression, wanted to die. And then God kind of met him where he was, spoke to him. And he's been out of commission. We haven't seen him working for a while. He's been off to the side for a little while the Lord was restoring him. But now Elijah's back in the action. God calls him back to work, right? The first time he came to see Ahab was when he started early in his career, right? When he was sent there to Ahab and told him it's not going to rain for like ever until I say so. And then he left and it didn't rain for like 3.5 years, right? And then, you know, now here he is suddenly showing up to speak to Mr. Ahab again. Ahab's still doing his thing, sinning, rejecting the Lord. And Elijah is back in the saddle again as prophet. And now we see this recommissioned Elijah being sent to a place where he had run from in fear previously. Because he was there in Jezreel when he got the death threat from Jezebel. And here he is being sent by the Lord to go back there to Jezreel. Isn't it funny sometimes how that when we blow it, and we get off track, that the Lord will take us back to that place where we got off track at first. And then he'll have us go from there. And that's exactly what we see happening right here. Mr. Elijah is being sent back. He'd been out of the field for a little while. We saw several other prophets in play, you know, during a couple of years there. While Ben-Hadad, the Syrian aggression, there was a period there, a couple of years, where we don't hear hide no hair of Mr. Elijah. There was other prophets, some of them unnamed, but now Elijah's back in. And so as we look at this, it's important to understand that when failures come in life, and they do come in life, when failures come, we want to sometimes give up on ourselves and write ourselves off because it's too much, Lord. I'm just not worth it. I'm wasting your time. Elijah wasn't disqualified. He hit a speed bump. He responded in fear. He was just as human as we do. You know, we saw in James 5, it tells us that he was a man with a nature like ours. That means you and I are prone to the same fears like he was. And we sometimes blow it and we write ourselves off. But we serve a gracious God who is merciful. And he will put us back in. He is the God of second chances. And he puts Elijah back in. He's not disqualified. How we let God use us matters very much. And the failures in life, they can sometimes be the best teaching tools in our lives when we blow it. See, when we are the worst in our life and God sends His mercy and His grace, and He showers us in that. We don't deserve it. But yet, there He is. The good God who loves us, and He's full of mercy and grace, and He pours it out. And as we look at this, those points of departure, sometimes when we leave God's perfect plan for a permissive route that He allows us to go on, His gracious love and His long-suffering will bring about the correction that's needed. And then right after the correction is almost always the redirection to go back where we left the path at. It can even be to face our fears. Remember, Elijah's a wanted man. Jezebel put a death threat out on him, and he's being sent back to Jezreel, right where she stays. That's her summer house where she goes away from the palace in Samaria. That's her home away from home, right? See, when we go in our own strength, we fail easily. But in dependence upon God, we're sure to succeed. But it's only through His strength. And we see Elijah here, he's now being sent by God. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth." Of course, that's in Jezreel. "Where he has gone down to take possession of it." So he's literally telling them, "You're going down to meet him." The all-knowing God was well aware of Jezebel's conspiracy and Ahab's acts. And now Ahab joins in the deception. We saw that. You know, she tells him the story. He doesn't ask any questions. Puts his pacifier back in its box. You know, there he was moaning and complaining because he didn't get what he wanted. Saw that around verse 4. But this idea is he now complicitly joins the conspiracy. Doesn't ask any question. "Oh, how did Naboth die? What happened? We should send the police in and investigate it." He doesn't care. He just wanted the vineyard. And so that's exactly what he's doing. He's going down there to take possession of the vineyard. And so we see here, he's joining in and he reveals what was going on in his heart by going down to take possession of it right off the bat, right? And now God is responding because nothing is hidden from God. He is never mocked either, right? But it tells us, what is it, Hebrews, right? Where it tells us that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. Well, the same is true, you know, and it also tells us in Galatians 7 that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will also reap, right? Galatians 6:7. But we see here that Ahab is going down there to take possession of this, and the all-knowing God is very well aware of this. He says, you know, that he was going down. We noticed that word "going down," verse 18 here, but we also saw above there when we looked at verse 16 that he had gone down to take possession of it. We noticed that word "down" because we got a downward spiral here. We also see here Elijah's being sent to go down to this place to meet him right where he's at, right? We see this downward pathway that's going on. And so we see here Elijah is going to face him before, but he's going to face him now again. That's a little later, but he's going to have to give him a message that's not easy to say. He's going to give him a message. He's going to tell him that his kingdom's coming to an end. "You're done, buddy. You're done. God's firing you. You are never hired by God anyhow, but you're definitely out of here." What if he gets mad now? What if he decides he's going to have one of his troops come over and kill Elijah? I mean, because that could happen, right? He's got a death warrant out on his head, right? There's probably a little bit of extra ching-ching to go on in somebody's pocket if they take him out. Jezebel certainly would have. She'd have paid for it. So he's going down there to give this message to this guy who is literally going down and seizing. The word for taking possession here in the Hebrew, that yaras, right? It means to dispossess or to seize or to consume, rob, right? So this guy, this king, is going down to steal this property from the guy who was dead. And we learn later that actually they had his sons put to death too. I think it's in 2 Kings 9, if I recall correctly. But as we look here at verse 19, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" Notice the charge. Have you murdered and take possession? See, God sees him as guilty for the murder because she was sending the letters in his name. He gave her the thumbs up to do whatever she needed to get the Naboth's vineyard for her. And so sure enough, God is charging him with murder. He says, well, have you murdered and also taken possession? Right? You're going down and seizing this up for yourself. You're dispossessing them for yourself. See, God already knows what's going on when he asks a question. He's all-knowing. So if God's asking a question, you have to ask the question, why is he asking? It's not for his benefit. He's asking for Ahab's benefit. He wants Ahab to think about what he's doing. And the next thing he says, and thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick your blood, even yours. I guess his life is going to the dogs, right? Hope he likes those fur babies, right? So we see here, outcome number one, Ahab is going to die. And when he dies, the dogs are going to lick his blood there. And ceremonially, the dogs were unclean animals. So this would be a very, in the Jewish mindset, in the Hebrew mindset, this would have been a very huge, like, taboo thing, right? That the dogs would lick their blood up or to something like that, or that they wouldn't receive a proper burial. And so God is saying, you know, that you are going to die and the dogs are going to lick your blood. And it's because of the responsibility for Naboth's death, right? That it's upon Ahab. He's being caught literally red-handed as he walks up to take possession of the field. Elijah shows up right there, right as he's getting there, and he's like, hey, how you doing? It's me again, right? And so as we go on thinking about this, let's find a little application for a second. It says here, you know, that Ahab's doing this. He's going down to take possession. You know, Ahab's not unique, really. People have been stealing and killing for years and years. Still going on. And we look at him and we think, you know, that guy's bad. God needs to do something about that guy. You know, he needs to deal with him, right? We want justice. And that's true. We should want that. We should want justice to be served. And that's important to want. You remember Jesus when he was talking, I think it's back around Matthew 5. And he's talking about things that you do in your mind if you look on a lady with lust, right? That you've committed adultery. Or if you say something, you know, to somebody and you are thinking bad about them and you want to hurt them, right? That's the equivalent of just killing them, right? You know, and the things that he was saying. And then we, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, there's been times in our life when we were so angry at somebody, we would have beat them to death, right? We would have beat the snot out of them until things that could have killed somebody, right? Given the right provocation, just about anybody is capable of murder. At least that's what my dad used to tell me. Don't let yourself get put in that place, son, because if you do, you might just do it. You know, and we look at this and we think, you know, Ahab's bad, but we have to be careful when we point that finger, because every time you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you, right? Yeah. It's important to keep that in mind. Sometimes three or four fingers pointing back at you. But we see this idea here. You know, Ahab is wrong. We know he's wrong, and God's telling him he's wrong. But we have to also be careful that we're not the ones to pass judgment on people, even though we know justice needs to happen. And we want God to bring justice, make sure that we're not getting too far ahead of him. See, apart from Christ, I think that every one of us, apart from the grace that's available in Jesus Christ, every one of us would be due judgment from God. We might not have killed somebody. We might have done something else, but the Ten Commandments didn't say one is worse than the other. It's all sin to God. It's all black and nasty. God doesn't like any of it. Well, as we go on here, we see here is Ahab is now met with this young man Elijah coming back into his life. It says in verse 20, so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. It's interesting, back in chapter 18, when they first met the first time, Ahab said to him, oh, is that you, that old troubler of Israel, right? Of course, he's like, I didn't trouble Israel, you did, right? But now he's asking him, and he makes it personal now. He doesn't make it nice and kind, but is that you again? You found me, my enemy, right? So he makes it personal. Kind of reminds you of one of those, if you're a Marvel fan, of the Captain America like elevator scene where, you know, there's like all the guys around him and the guy's like, don't take it personal, Captain. It feels kind of personal, right? Well, that kind of thing. That's what's going on here. Ahab makes it personal. He says, my enemy. He calls that prophet my enemy. The problem is Ahab was his own worst enemy. He kept fighting against the Lord, and now he's blaming the Lord's servant. He's definitely not happy to see Elijah. And it's funny, Psalm 90, verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance, right? And God sees everything that goes on. There's nothing hidden from him. And Elijah shows up to basically say what the Lord wants to say. But Elijah is not responsible for the words. It's coming from the Lord. But Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you. He says, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. See, in God's eyes, sin is sin. It doesn't matter what we think of it or how precious something is to us. If it's wrong in God's eyes, it's wrong. And Ahab had given himself over to sinful life choices. He sold himself. That word for selling self means like he had made himself into slavery, right? Literally to turn himself into something that can be sold. And Romans chapter 6 talks about this. Paul talking about selling ourselves into sins. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Romans 6:16. This idea, Ahab had sold himself into iniquity. And I think as we consider this, and we always want to look for application, I guess the application would be this. Is there some area that we allow ourselves to be taken into bondage in, spiritually speaking, an area of sin that eats our lunch, or eats our lunch, so to speak? We're going on here in verse 21. He says, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. So outcome number two that we see here, the house of Omri, or the house of Ahab, however you look at it, is going to be fully removed. And he says here, like Jeroboam's house was and like Baasha's house was. You remember those two dynasties that were before the house of Omri, right? They were giving themselves fully over to idolatry, and because of it, God completely removed those houses, those dynasties from Israel's kingship, if you would. And so now Ahab is being told that his lineage, his dynasty, is going to be completely removed. And I guess as we look at this, it's certain this, that you cannot continually provoke God and get away with it. No individual, no nation, no church group, no cult. Nobody can continually provoke God and get away with it. At some point, there will be a reconciliation. Those previous houses, they're going to be removed in his house. Or were removed, and his house is going to be like them. So this is a sharp rebuke and judgment that's coming to the dynasty of Ahab. Notice he says, I will, a couple of four times there. I will bring calamity on you. I will take away. You get down to 22. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam. There's no suggestion that it might happen. There's no, it could happen. This is, I will. This is God saying, this is a done deal. It's as good as it gets. It's just waiting on a little bit of time and we'll be there. So this is a prophetic prediction we saw. And he would have known both Jeroboam and Baasha's house, both, they were completely removed. Those dynasties were completely gone. Now God is the only one who can make these kind of predictions and they actually come about, right? So as we go on here, looking, it says in verse 23, concerning Jezebel. So now he moves on past the house of Ahab, and he goes to talk about Jezebel, right? It says, concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And then he goes on in verse 24, and the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So when we look at verse 23 here, this is outcome number three because of what they did there to Naboth, and because of everything else that they'd done before this. This is the third outcome, judgment upon Jezebel. Just like Ahab, she's going to die in a way that was culturally dishonorable or disgraceful. Says here that she's going to be eaten by dogs. I guess she got a new nickname. You call her Purina if you want to, right? But, you know, at the end of the day, what it is we have years of rebellion against God and sinful pleasure and pursuits of idolatry. When they got married, she brought Baalism into Israel and that northern kingdom. And because of that, this pagan princess that was the daughter of the king there in Sidon, she brought all this kind of belief system in with her and tried to eradicate the Lord's prophets there in that northern kingdom, right? And so she is now being judged by the Lord. This will literally be fulfilled when we get to 2 Kings 9. It's going to be fulfilled. Literally, she's going to be eaten by dogs. She's going to receive justice for her crimes. And it will be a disgraceful death. The outcome number four that we see there in verse 24, that the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Again, disgraceful deaths according to their culture that would have been horrible. And again, the birds of the air, that would have been like the buzzards and that kind of thing that eat carrion, right? You know, that kind of deal. So whether it's dogs eating them or the buzzards eating them, it's neither one of them are a dignified way to die. You know, that's not anybody sits around thinking, yeah, that's a great way to go, right? But culturally, this was like a huge insult. If you'd have heard like a, if you'd had a group of Hebrews standing around when this is being said, they all would have went, no, not that. Dun-dun-dun. You know, it would have been the worst thing ever, right? And not only is it undignified, but culturally, it was hugely taboo. But this is the fourth outcome that's being mentioned here against Ahab, his house, and his, those who are below him, right, in his lineage. So it says here in verse 25, but there was nowhere. And so what we see here is it starts out in this passage. You know, we see this confrontation there in Jezreel up to verse 24. But now we see for two verses, the Bible does a summary of Ahab's life. You're going to put his life in one nutshell in two verses. Here it is. Really not dealing with the sins that were committed in this chapter, but prior to this, it gives a summation of his life for two verses. And then afterward, we're going to see, lastly, a delay that's going to come about. Let's see here in verse 25, though. It says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, steered him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the summary of Ahab's legacy, what he's leaving behind him, and it's really sobering when you think about what's being said. As bad as Ahab was before he got married to the pagan princess, after they got married, it was really bad. You know, what is it? 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Something like that. Well, surely we see here what he's saying here, that there was no one like him who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, steered him up. She was that one there in the backdrop that was steering the pot in his life, stimulating him, seducing him to do the things that he was doing. Maybe some of the things he got into he would never have done if she hadn't been in his life. Well, you know, God did tell them not to marry the people of the land for a reason, because if they did, that they would drag them away from God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. God told them not to marry the people of the land because they would draw them away from him. And we see here, the chapter, again, doesn't deal with all the other things. This little section here doesn't deal with all the other things going on in this chapter. The covetousness, the murder, the lying, none of that. It only deals with his life right here. Just these two verses summing up his life. But Jezebel's influence upon Ahab instigated him to do more evil. He could not break her influence in his life. And you know, as we think about that, I guess you could give him a nickname too, call him Plato in Jezebel's hands, right? Because just whatever she wanted, she just did with him. But he was led down a twisted pathway because of the woman that he had married. She drove him in directions he probably wouldn't have gone on his own. But because she was in his life, he got in more trouble. Now, this is the second time that talks about him selling himself to do evil, right? We saw that what up around verse 20 as well, when it said there that he was said there that he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So twice here in the section, it tells us about him selling himself into this pathway, right? He gave himself into slavery, bondage to sin because of the situation. We see this repetition here. It's for emphasis. The Holy Spirit is stomping his foot on the floor like a teacher does when this is going to be on the test. Don't forget this. It's going to be on the test. But he was selling himself into this because he made himself a slave to sin. And it's important that if there is something in your life that you are weak in, if there's an area that you really have a hard time with, that you need to cut off access to it, whatever it is, and remove it from your life. And if it's a person, you need to get distant to that person. You know, I've been in the jail and doing jail ministry since 2002. And through the years in the jail, there'd be times when I see guys come into the jail and, you know, and they'll pass on through, they'll catch chain, go down and do a few years time. And then sure enough, about 3-4 years, you'll see them pop back through the jail. And you're like, man, what are you doing here? Oh man, you know, and it's always the head down and the story, right? And there's always the tears to go with it. I'm sorry I got busted and that kind of thing. I'm not sorry that I did what I did. I'm just sorry I got caught, right? But I tell them, I've said it more than I don't know how many times. You can't count how many times I've told people, if there are people in your life that are influencing you away from the Lord, you need to break that relationship and get out, get away, get... Something needs to happen there before you spend time with them. They need to get saved before you. Because if you don't, if you go back and you continue in that relationship, whatever it is, buddies, homies you're getting high with, whatever, they're going to drag you away and get you in trouble. And you'll be right back in the jail and I'll get to see you again. Sure enough, that happens more times than not. And the thing is, the influence that people have on you is usually not because they're your friend. Usually it's just because they're taking advantage of you, right? Well, that's exactly what Jezebel, she was, as we saw previously in this chapter, she was a strong-willed person, and it's almost like she wore the britches in the family. But as we look here, she steered him up, and that word for steering up, it literally means to stimulate or to provoke or to allure, right, to persuade someone. She was the one who was doing this. And it's also interesting in Deuteronomy 13, I'm not going to take the time to go there tonight, verse 6 to 11, it talks about that if anyone in your life, and this is God speaking to the nation of Israel, if anyone in your life tries to entice you away from the Lord, you need to have no pity on them. You need to tell the elders and they'll take them outside the city and y'all stone them to death, right? That's what they would do back in their theocracy, right? That's Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11. You'd stone them to death and if they were soliciting you to idolatry. But that's exactly what she did. She brought Baal and Asheroth worship there to Israel. And so we have to look at the application here. Human relationships can impact us against the Lord. And to share in the sin of another person, to trigger us into temptations. I remember I had a friend in high school, his name was Chris. And I didn't know it at the time, but he'd gone off to Tarleton, I think, and got into the party lifestyle down at Tarleton State when, you know, way back. And he came back home to where my hometown was there in Cleburne. And I seen him out at the lake, and man, he was sauced. He was just drunk, right? And come to find out, he got into that and got addicted to alcohol so deeply that it was completely consuming his life and it turned his world upside down. Sure enough, he got back in the party lifestyle with some people back there in Cleveland, and man, it destroyed his life. It really did. And he ended up off in jail from what I recall. Yeah, it totally just toasted his life. But it was because he was hanging out with his buddies who made that keg awful easy to get to. And I don't know if he ever got that education, but he sure learned about I tap a keg, right? Yeah, that's all he learned down there, and it destroyed his life. But again, as we think about this, another application is marriage, right? When you marry an unbeliever, it can be a dangerous thing. You might lead them to the Lord, but 9 times out of 10, they drag you away from the Lord. That can happen, right? Sometimes it works out really good and they get saved, but there's no guarantee that they will believe. And so that's why the Lord cautions against that, because it can be dangerous, right? It can drag you in the wrong direction away from the Lord. So anyhow, it's just as we think about this, as we go through, we want to keep that in mind. Now, as we go along here in verse 26, it says, he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, we sang about this tonight. Somebody help me out. What's the great commandment? Anybody help me out? What's the great commandment? Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, right? Yeah. So, you know, you think about that. If Ahab would have obeyed the scriptures that Israel had been given, and he had loved God with everything in his heart, that means he wouldn't have broke number one on the Ten Commandments, which is to have another God before God. And number two, he wouldn't have bowed down to a graven image, right? He broke the first two commandments there. And this is what it's talking about here. He'd given and sold himself into wickedness in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel, and he behaved abominably in following idols. And this is what the people in the land did before they were kicked out, right? God kicked them out of the land because of what they were doing. And so as we think about this, it's telling us, you know, about God's love, really, when you think about it. Because if we love God because he loves us first and we stay in that place, we won't be off doing these other things that cause that problem between us and God and bring sin in. But Jezebel's influence had really brought him to that place of really not just going like what Jeroboam had done and worshiping golden calf, saying it was God. But then she brought in other gods as well, as long as, even besides the idolatry that was already going on there, introduced other false worship, right? And so as we look at this, she was drawing him away and into idolatry, and that got him into all kinds of trouble with God. And this was the summation of his life, is that he was an idolatrous person. And you think about it, some jobs that you go out on, they require you to wear PPE, right? Personal protective equipment, right? Hard hats, reflector vests, steel-toed boots, right? They keep you safe. They protect you. And the same is true of God's scriptures. You know, every one of his scriptures, you know, we saw this Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Every one of God's commands are for our good always. They're always to keep us in right relationship with God. They're always to keep us in that place where that we're protected, right? In a place of safety. God's commands are bumper guards to protect us from the evils that are around and keep us in right relationship. And he didn't follow them. So anyhow, as it gets past the summation of his life here, it goes back into the story, verse 27. It tells us here in verse 27 that says, so it was when Ahab heard those words. What words were the four outcomes that we read, right? That number one, he was going to die and the dogs were going to lick his blood. Number two, his house was going to end. His posterity was going away. It's going to come to calamity, right? Number three, Jezebel was going to be killed and she was going to be eaten by dogs. And then everybody else in his lineage would either be eaten by dogs or by buzzards, right? Not a lot of wholesome good things there. But when he heard those words, it was when he heard those words that he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. It says, very unusual for Mr. Ahab, because we've never seen him ever respond in a way like this in any capacity. As we've seen him, you know, we saw God kept giving opportunity after opportunity for grace. He sent, you know, we saw this in the Syrian conquest. He sent an unnamed prophet to tell him, this is what you need to do. I'm going to take these people out that you might know that I am the Lord, right? And he said this to him a couple times there, and God was seeking him out, and there was no sense that Ahab would in any way respond to God. And so we see something very unusual for his character right here. It was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes. Now this is culturally what people did when they were mourning. This is culturally what they did also for repentance. So which is it? Is he just mourning about what he heard and it's just regret that he got caught? Or is there repentance here that he's truly converted and turning to God? Which is it? What's he doing? But when he heard those words, we see here that he knew this. He knew enough already with Elijah that if Elijah said it, it was going to happen. He knew now. He'd seen Elijah up on Mount Carmel. He knew if Elijah's saying this, it's really going to come to pass, right? Is this the equivalent to what we would call salvation and conversion? Well, I'm going to say this. God alone truly knows what happened in Ahab's heart. I'm going to say that, number one, I don't know. I can't tell you, and the Scriptures doesn't say. We do know that when we get to the next chapter, there is zero evidence that he's worshiping Yahweh. There's zero evidence that he's walking with God. We do know that, you know, if you put a little fire down in the fireplace, there's going to be some smoke coming out the chimney. There should be some evidence if a person's really been converted, if there's really a change. The next chapter, no evidence of any kind of a conversion. And he's not very open to the word of the Lord. So again, did he get saved at this point? I don't know, but it sure doesn't look like it. I can say that. We talked earlier about godly sorrow leads to repentance. When you truly look at your sin and you see it as God sees it, as sin and it's wrong, and you detest it, and you're sorry, and there's remorse, and you hate the sin, that's when you ask God to forgive you, and you turn away from that, and you turn to God. That's what repentance is. When a person truly turns away from sin, and they turn to God, and they want to worship God alone, right? That's repentance. Regret is when you got busted and you're sorry the cops caught you, right? But you're not really sorry you were stealing somebody's stuff. You just got busted. You was being dumb, apparently. You should have done something else, right? But, well, apparently you shouldn't have been breaking the law. But, you know, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow or regret. There's no change in direction in Mr. Ahab's life. I will say that. There's no wholeheartedly worshiping the Lord and Him alone, casting all idols aside. And there's no fear of God displayed, no reverence for God, really. We won't see that. Again, appears to only be regret that there's judgment coming. But regardless of what it is, regardless of that, there's something important to see here. And I think I want to go to verse 28 now. When we look at verse 28... Well, let me pause there before I jump that far ahead. Let me just play a little fun for a second. We want some application. What if it was a conversion? What if he was saved at that moment? And we want Ahab to get some payments. He needs to get payback for what he did wrong, right? But is that our flesh jumping up in the way? I mean, but for the grace of God. There go I, isn't that what we say sometimes? Do we get angry at the possibility that he could have believed in the Lord and been converted? I would say I don't. One of the things when I go to the jail is I tell people not to tell me about their crime because I don't want to know. All I want to do is tell you how God loves you and that you can get saved if you put your faith in him. Because I don't need to know how bad you've been. I've already been bad on my own. But what I need to know is, do you know Jesus? That's really what matters. And we don't want to sit here and condemn him again because it's not our job. I will say, though, you know, we're no one to pass judgment on anyone. We're just a sinner saved by grace and that mercy and grace of God. Anyhow, I got that out of my system. Let's go on. Verse 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Again, Elijah back in the saddle, being used by the Lord here. And so regardless of the conversion factor, whether it's just regret or whether it was a true conversion for Mr. Ahab, regardless, We see here, in keeping with the cultural norms, either mourning or repentance, it's all external, but yet we see here, he had done something. He chose to put on sackcloth. Now, I don't know if you've ever carried some chicken feet or something like that with a burlap sack, but it's itchy, if you don't know. Well, that's kind of what this is itchy cloth that they would put on because it makes you uncomfortable. It's supposed to display uncomfort, you know, discomfort, so that then you would show that you're sorry for something, right? It's, again, in keeping with the cultural norm. But God now sends a message to his spokesman because Ahab heard those words. Whether he just got scared and did this to show humbleness, or if he truly was converted and humbled himself, either way, he did do something because of what he heard. God didn't say, and you need to repent at this point. God just told him what he was going to do. There wasn't an offer of forgiveness made to Mr. Ahab at this point. But if you remember, when Jonah went to Nineveh, he had 8 words, 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be destroyed, right? But the Ninevites heard that message, and they did some very similar things, and God delayed the judgment that would come upon Nineveh. It wouldn't be until Nahum, some 100-something years later, whenever God truly judged Nineveh, right? So what we see here is that he's made some choices to humble himself before God because of the judgment that was pronounced. And because of that, God now sends a new message to his messenger. Verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. All right, so it's Wednesday night. We've got the ability to talk a little bit. I want to give you a chance to tell me what you think about what God says here. What does it teach us about God's character? This calamity, and again, going back to verse 21, he's talking about the judgment against the house of Ahab, right? That he's going to bring a calamity against his posterity. He's going to remove that dynasty. He says here he's not going to do it in Ahab's days, but he's going to do it in the days of his son. We'll see it's his second son, actually. It goes on in 2 Kings. But again, this is going to be a delay. But what does this teach us about God's character? All right. Wednesday night, we've got time to talk. Think about it for a second. What does this teach us about God's character? Somebody help me out.
Well, the Lord's done that to a few kings. Solomon, Ahab, was it Hezekiah? The king that given extra time?
Yeah, but that's much later. But yeah, we do have evidence that, you know, that he was given 15 more years, right?
Right.
But
and then he messed up and the Lord didn't do it until
The Lord took him out on a time schedule. He was pretty good about it.
I'm talking about like with Solomon. When Solomon messed up, the Lord didn't rip the king away from him. A kingdom away from him.
In his
he
lifetime.
Did in his son's lifetime.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what does it teach us about God's character?
It's patient.
All right. Anyone else? What do you got? Does he hand go up? What do you got?
Long suffering. But like long suffering.
Long suffering, okay.
Also
quick to forgive.
What's that?
Quick to forgive.
Quick to forgive? Well, we know, I don't know if there was forgiveness here, but definitely a delay, that's for sure. What else is it? Yes, go ahead.
I was going to say merciful.
Merciful. Okay. What is mercy?
Mercy is getting what you don't deserve.
Is that grace?
Or
yeah, that's closer to grace is when you get something, you know, else, right? But mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, right? You deserve to be this, and then you get something else, you know, that's a little different, a little lesser. You don't get what you deserve, though. He's still going to get judged.
Just.
What's that?
All right, go ahead and finish it.
No. I just... Yeah, mercy is when you have an extension of something, right? You don't have the judgment or justice coming right then. You know, and that's exactly what we see here. Yeah.
That's what he.
Yeah, that's what exactly is going on here. Yeah. Yes.
I still see that God is just in that the punishment didn't come in his lifetime, but it still came.
Oh, it's still going to come. Yeah.
Right.
In the next chapter,
he
dies.
Just God.
Yeah.
Yeah,
he's going to die in the next chapter. Yeah, he's dead in the next chapter. But the calamity, as far as the removing of the house of Ahab,
right,
that's going to be delayed for a little bit longer, right, until the time of his son.
He won't see his children die before his face.
No, he's not going to see it happen with his own eyes. Yeah, he's going to be dead before that. Yeah,
that's mercy.
Yeah, that's mercy, yeah. But what does it teach us about God's character? Help me out. There's more here. What does it tell us about his character? I mean, because we keep in mind, Ahab, up to this point, is the most wicked king that Israel has ever had. That's what the scripture said, right? We've seen this. We've seen a multitude of the different kings up in the north as they've gone through. They changed them about as often as some people change their drawers, right? They were changing kings out pretty quick. But this guy is the worst of the worst of the worst, right? It doesn't get any worse than Ahab up to this point in that northern kingdom. And yet God here chooses to delay this judgment on the house of Ahab because of this. What does it teach us about his character?
He's not driven by anger or hate, because like he is angry that Ahab is not doing what he's supposed to, but he's in control of that. And
he's not driven by anger and hate. He's disappointed in the choices. He's going to judge the sin, absolutely. But he is a merciful God, isn't he? He has no reason not to just squish Ahab right there. He could just go into hammer mode and just take him out. Just put a thumb down and squish him. But he doesn't. Because he's a merciful God. And one little hint of any kind of repentance or change or anything, and God is willing to push this off a little longer before the judgment falls on his house. You know, his sons, they all sin their own sins. It's not the sins of the father being passed to the children. That's not what this is. They're going to be rightfully judged for their own choices. But what we see here is the dynasty will remain a little bit longer. We see this mercy here. But we know that God absolutely takes no joy in judgment. He doesn't take joy in judgment. You know, it's funny, we think about the 2 Peter 3:9 says this, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? But in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, it says this, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. See, the God of the Old Testament, just like the God of the New Testament, they're the same God, right? He takes no joy in judgment. Doesn't take a whole lot to move his heart just a little bit too, because he wants to be merciful. He wants to show mercy. He wants to give people mercy.
Can I say one
more thing? Sure. Yeah.
I think he did that before he brought the Israelites back from Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
He gave the people in the Holy Land over 400 years to repent.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it just made me think of that.
Yeah, I think we actually brought that up last week, yeah. Genesis 15, but he did. He gave them like 400 years and they didn't turn, and then he brought the Israelites back there and judged them, yeah. He is a merciful God. And it doesn't take much to move his heart. If he sees a hint that we want to go in the direction he wants us to go, he is more than willing to want to bring mercy. See, the judgment's going to be carried out on Ahab. He's going to die in the next chapter. We're going to see Jezebel get eaten by dogs. We're going to call her Purina and all that and joke around. But then everybody in his household, the dynasty, will be removed. It's just not going to come in his day and his age. It makes you wonder how Jezebel reacted when she heard what Ahab did, right? When he had actually put on sackcloth because of this. But I guess the influence that we see here is that he heard these words, and he knows that because Elijah said it, it's going to happen, because he knows it's coming from Yahweh. And he humbled himself, and because of it, God showed mercy and delayed the judgment on his dynasty. And he delayed that judgment for a little bit longer. And so we're going to see Ahab. He's going to die the next time around. So as we think about this, I guess some of the takeaways from tonight. Number one, you know, I brought this up right off the bat. When we blow it or we fail, it's easy to want to write ourselves off. But I'm going to tell you, as we look tonight, God is a merciful God. And he doesn't want to have to judge anyone. He delights in mercy. When we realize God's character is one that is merciful. Oh yeah, don't get me wrong. He's a God of justice. He is righteous. But he loves to be merciful. And if we will demonstrate to him that we want his forgiveness, if we will turn toward him and ask him to forgive us, if we'll confess our sins to him and turn to him, we don't have to go around beating ourselves up over all of our failures. We won't stop doing that. We're going to. We're human. But again, he wants to show mercy. He wants us to walk right with him. And do we look at the limits to which Ahab had pushed the envelope before God finally brought judgment in his life? And over, God was still reaching out to him, still reaching out. And finally, even here, when God had no need to show any mercy because of what he did, he had murdered Naboth, taken possession of his property, all because of his greed. And you notice there in verse 18, it says, he lives in Samaria. This isn't even where he lived all the time. He wasn't even there that often. He lived mainly in Samaria. But when he came to Jezreel, it was his retreat away from the palace life. He didn't even go there that often. And he killed this guy for it and took the property. God had no requirement not to bring justice immediately. But because he yielded and he demonstrated that he was scared of what God had said. He demonstrated that true scaredy, forget everything and run kind of fear, right? He demonstrated that and he put on the sackcloth and he demonstrated God gave some mercy and delayed the judgment. Because God is a merciful God. And it teaches us a lot about his character. And he is long-suffering and he wants more for us than we can ever want for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these examples in Scripture, that they do demonstrate, yes, God, you're a just God. You bring justice. You bring judgment when necessary. But it takes a lot to get you there. It takes a lot to get to that moment. And you continually reach out to us, just like you did to Ahab all the way along. We've watched it over and over. And yet, Lord, even in judgment, there's mercy. God, thank you that you are a merciful God, that your character is long-suffering. You don't give us what we deserve. All we need is just a little bit of turning to you, God. You're just looking for a little movement of the heart. And when we give a whole lot of the heart, when we wholly come to you, God, how much greater is that? And how little should we beat ourselves up over our failures if you've already forgotten them? They're lost in the vastness of your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to remember this and not to write ourselves off. Just like Elijah, even if we blow it, God, even if we get off the path, you can clean us up. You can bring us back into that right relationship. And Lord, you can put us back into service. And we see Elijah here being used again, being sent back to that place where he got off, Lord. And your mercy was there to bring him back to that place where he got off the path, where he ran scared. And you put him back in, Lord. You put him back in service. You, using the gifts and the talents that you'd put in him and your spiritual gifting, put him back into service even though he had had such a failure. Lord, you're a God of mercy. And we praise you, Father. And thank you that you love us so much. And that you gave us forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that we can walk rightly before you in your grace and your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.